The Times of Refreshing by Gary Holquist, Kevin J. Mullins. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. And holy convocation, you shall do no work therein, it is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Leviticus 23, verses 1 to 3. Some call Saturday the Jewish Sabbath, but it was blessed and sanctified at creation and is for all men. Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. Should we keep it? If God says it is His Sabbath and has blessed it, then I want to have that blessing, and I want to be in harmony with Him and His time. We know that this weekly feast will be kept on the new earth, for Isaiah tells us that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come before the Lord to worship Him. Isaiah 66:23. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye shall eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation, and you shall do no servile work in, and you shall do no servile work therein. Leviticus 23:4-8. The first annual holy convocation given to Israel coincided with their deliverance from Egypt at the 10th plague. The Passover lamb prefigured Christ, the Lamb of God, the true sacrifice, and thus the need for any further sacrifices or obligations has ceased. We continue to remember the sacrifice of Christ with the new symbols of unfermented, unleavened grape juice and the original unleavened bread, both symbols of His sinless life. But no roasted lamb, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. And while Passover anciently occurred only once a year, many today celebrate the Lord's Supper more frequently. But it should not be objectionable to at least observe it on the original specified appointed time. Anciently, Jehovah was worshipped with at least morning and evening sacrifices. Today, these are replaced with morning and evening worship. At least they should be. Must we keep these times as morning and evening sacred appointments? We miss an important blessing if we don't. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it, and ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Leviticus 23:9-11, 15, and 16. Jesus rose from the tomb on the day of first fruits. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. After his resurrection, Christ spent 40 days preparing his disciples for the time, not many days hence, when they would be endued with power from on high, Acts 1:5 and Luke 24:49. 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the 50th day, Peter recognized that prophecy was being fulfilled and quoted the prophet Joel. "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and he shall cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain." Acts 2:17, Joel 2:28 and 23. Today we look forward to a final fulfillment of the Pentecost experience at the latter rain. Will it actually be at the time of the annual Pentecost? Can't say for sure, but it could be. Wouldn't want to miss it. This pattern of important events in salvation history occurring exactly on these important springtime feast days was recognized by many Christians, reformers, and numerous Bible commentators. Attention was then focused on the next feasts, those that all occurred in the seventh Jewish month, the fall festivals of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Leviticus 23:23-25. Trumpets was recognized as a potential harbinger of the second coming of Christ, who would descend from heaven with the trump of God, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It has traditionally been called by the idiom, the day in which no one knows, because its observance is calculated by the new moon, and they were all to watch for its appearing. We remember the words of Jesus, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man," Jesus himself, "cometh." Matthew 25:13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Also on the 10th day of this seventh month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God." Leviticus 23:26-28. 10 days later, the Day of Atonement marked the final judgment when the high priest enters the most holy place of the sanctuary to cleanse it from the sins accumulated there throughout the year. When he exits at the end of the day, not only is the sanctuary cleansed, but the people are cleansed, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord, Leviticus 16:30. When Jesus, our high priest, our advocate with the Father, 1 John 2:1, finishes his intercessory work in the heavenly sanctuary, where he is now, Hebrews 8:1-2, he will make a solemn pronouncement. "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still." Revelation 22:11. Those who want to be cleansed will all be clean, and those who don't want to will remain as they are. The very next verse continues, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." Like the king in the parable of Jesus recorded in Matthew 22, who furnished all the guests invited to the wedding supper of his son with wedding garments, and then came in to see the guests, and saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. So Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is to review those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb when the bride has made herself ready. Revelation 19:7. He too will conduct an inspection, make a final diagnosis before the final Day of Atonement. Writing in Day of Atonement language, Daniel tells us that after 2,300 evenings and mornings, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Daniel 8, verse 14. Recognizing that the 70-week prophecy of Daniel 9 was given so that Daniel might understand the vision of Daniel 8, and that a day in Bible prophecy equals one full year, Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4, verse 6. A flood of Bible students beginning in the Reformation and late 1700s began to realize that the date of the Persian king's decree to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah in Daniel 9, verse 24 and 25, was made in 457 B.C. See Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 to 26. And therefore was the starting point of not only the 70-week prophecy, but also the 2,300 evenings and mornings, or days and years, thus reaching to the mid-1800s as the time of cleansing. Intense interest in determining the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, erupted on a global scale in what became known as the Great Advent Awakening. Preachers in England, Italy, Scandinavia, America sounded the trumpet for a decade that Judgment Day was coming. Of course, the Day of Atonement is not completed yet. Jesus is still waiting for final decisions to be made by everyone on planet Earth. Will he lay off his high priestly robes and put on his kingly garments on an annual Day of Atonement? Could be. Wouldn't be surprised. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days unto the Lord. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. Leviticus 23, verses 33, 34, 39 to 42. But of all the festivals, Tabernacles is the one I'm paying most attention to. It's the only one not yet begun to be fulfilled, and the last one on the list. I look forward to the day when the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Revelation 21, verse 3. These appointed times all deal with an important aspect of the Father and his Son in their work to save us. They alone save us. Even keeping the Sabbath each week does not save us. There are folk who get caught up in a lot of the minutiae and nitpicky details, endless debates about how to calculate the timing and all that. We can make such efforts a burden if we're not careful. But for me, the greatest blessing is watching for those holy convocations, is the gathering together to fellowship, study, share, and encourage one another while receiving a special gift of the Spirit of Christ. Why have just one camp meeting a year when we can have three? The spring appointments focus on the sacrifice of the Father, the death and resurrection of his Son, which feature the Lord's Supper, with unleavened bread and unfermented grape juice, and the ordinance of foot washing, John 13, verses 1 through 17. All symbols of his victory over sin. While the ones in the fall emphasize Christ's cleansing intercession in the most holy place, the promise of the latter rain and his return to harvest this earth in the glory of his Father, at least twice a year, 6 months apart, is really quite a nice arrangement. Are the feasts necessary for us to keep today? The answer to that question depends on how we answer a number of other related questions. Number one, are the statutes required for us to keep today? The same prophet we appeal to in every sermon on stewardship and tithing, Malachi, also wrote these words from Jehovah. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Malachi 4, verses 4 and 5. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. One more thing to remember. Moses didn't command Israel to keep it. The Lord did. And so we remember the Sabbath every seventh day as God instructed Moses, not only in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, but in Exodus 16, verse 26, chapter 31, verse 15, 35, verse 2, Leviticus 23, verse 3, Deuteronomy 5, verse 14, and Ezekiel 46, verse 1. We are now living before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. John the Baptist was Elias, or Elijah, which was for to come, Matthew 11, verse 14. But his day was not the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Are we not yet to remember the law of Moses, the statutes and the judgments? It would appear so. Statutes, precepts, and ordinances are never-ceasing principles of God's design for life, and therefore are still an important part of Jehovah's law and his truth today. That would make them present truth and part of God's covenant with his people. The covenant God proposed to make with Israel was backed by his promise to carry them and help them. Israel turned this around and promised God to do all these things in their own strength. Yet God's everlasting covenant promise has always been, I will bless you. And as he repeated later, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel 36, verse 27. The next question is, are the yearly assemblies, the feasts of the Lord, included in the statutes? Jesus told a parable about a feast, a great supper, that was offered to many but ignored for a number of interesting reasons. When you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. A certain man made a great supper and bade many, sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Luke chapter 14, verses 13 and 16 to 20. Too busy with my work, or I'm married to a woman, a church, whose creed forbids me. To excuse ourselves from God's invitation to gather together at his appointed times was happening even in Paul's day. And let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. the manner of some 30 years after the cross was to forsake the times of assembling together. These gatherings were opportunities to encourage one another to love good works and to offer the sacrifice of praise. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. And to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening, and to offer all burnt sacrifices unto the Lord in the Sabbaths, in the new moons, and on the set feast by number, according to the order commanded unto them continually before the Lord. 1 Chronicles 23, 30 and 31. Morning and evening worship is our time for coming before our Father in praise and thanksgiving for his wonderful works to the children of men. Psalm 107, verse 8. Moses was instructed to call the people to assemble at specific times. Make thee two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly, and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves together to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn feasts, and in the beginnings of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpet over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. Numbers 10, verses 2, 3, and 10. Passover was a solemn day. Pentecost was a day of gladness. Atonement was a solemn day. Tabernacles was a day of gladness. Specified times, the beginning and ending of your day, the beginning of your months, the beginning of your year, and the end of your year, these were important appointed times for worship and communing with God. Not spasmodic, haphazard times when it is convenient, but regular morning and evening worship, weekly worship, monthly worship, yearly worship, pray, thanksgiving, and praise will maintain our hold on God. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store, and the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, and in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, and in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good pleasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 5, 11 and 12. The three areas that were the source of excuse for those not accepting the invitation to come to the feast, the Great Supper, are the very things God will bless if we do come. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which shall come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, There shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that shall not come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah 14:16-19. While the Feast of Tabernacles is the occasion for gathering year to year to worship the Lord, and the promise of rain for those who do, this passage in Zechariah can be confusing as to exactly when this takes place. Since the chapter begins with an attack on Jerusalem, and the descent of Christ on the Mount of Olives, and the consumption of tongues and eyes and legs of the wicked, this would suggest the setting is after the millennium, in Revelation 20. A post-millennium call to the Feast of Tabernacles certainly means the feast is meant not only for Christians before the cross, but Christians after the cross. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season. And the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if ye shall abhor my judgments, so that ye shall not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, that shall consume the eyes. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate, and you shall be in your enemies' lands. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. Leviticus 26:2-4, 14-16, 34-35. Notice the definite relationship between the commandments and the statutes. The commandments were first spoken by the Lord from Mount Sinai, and then the statutes were given to Moses to teach and instruct the people, while the judgments and testimonies are also mentioned along with these two. The commandments and statutes are frequently listed alone together. Here's some examples. Keep all his statutes and his commandments. Deuteronomy 6:2. Keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes. Deuteronomy 10:13. Do his commandments and his statutes. Deuteronomy 27:10. Do all his commandments and his statutes. Deuteronomy 28:15. Keep his commandments and his statutes. Deuteronomy 28:45. Keep his commandments and his statutes. Deuteronomy 30:10. Keep my statutes and my commandments. 1 Kings 3:14. Keep my commandments and my statutes. 1 Kings 9:6. Keep my commandments and my statutes. 1 Kings 11:34. Keep my statutes and my commandments. 1 Kings 11:38. Keep my commandments and my statutes. 2 Kings 17:13. My statutes and my commandments. 2 Chronicles 7:19. See also Exodus 15:26, Leviticus 26:3, Deuteronomy 4:40, 1 Kings 8:61, Ezra 7:11, Psalm 89:31, and Psalm 119:48. The commandments written on stone were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. They were not accessible to the people, not even the priests. Only the high priest was allowed in the most holy place where the Ark was placed. And even then, it was beneath the covering of the mercy seat. Thus, the commandments were invisible to the people, but the statutes and judgments were written in the book of the law, which was placed in the side of the ark, and a copy of which was given to the priest to teach the people, reading it to them on the Feast of Tabernacles every 7 years. Deuteronomy 31:10-11. The commandments were first invisible. The statutes were given next and were a visible copy or image of the commandments. The statutes explained and magnified the commandments. This relationship between the commandments and the statutes is mirrored in the source-channel relationship between other father-son types. The Father of lights, who is the source of every good and perfect gift, James 1, verse 17. He is the invisible, the only wise God, 1 Timothy 1:17, whom no man has seen nor can see, 1 Timothy 6:16. And his dear Son, the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:13 and 15, the express image of his person, Hebrews 1, verse 3. So we have paralleled the invisible source and the visible manifestation. God the Father, invisible. Jesus the Son, visible. Commandments, invisible. Statutes, visible. The greater light, the sun, created on the fourth day of creation, Genesis 1, verse 14, and the lesser light, the moon. Hidden at night, the sun cannot be seen. Dependent on the sun, the moon is visible at night. Just as all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, John 5:23, so also we should honor the statutes, even as we honor the commandments. Question number 2. What are included in the statutes? The statutes guard the Ten Commandments, express the principles of the law of God's kingdom, are enforced by the power of the moral law. Clearly and definitely, they explain that law and state plainly the blessings of obedience. They are directions which the Lord gave his people. The statutes are subordinate to the Ten Commandments, but receive authority and power from that moral law. The statutes represent, explain, and magnify the Ten Precepts. The relationship between the statutes and the law of God is parallel to that between the Son of God and his Father, the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7:13. We find the statutes detailed in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 26 instructs the people to offer their first fruits to the Lord, worship him, and remember how God led Jacob from the land of Laban to Egypt and then to Canaan. Rejoice in every good thing the Lord has given us. Secondly, this chapter instructs about tithe of the third year, which is for the priests, strangers, the fatherless, and widows. Deuteronomy chapter 27 instructs them to, 1. Set up great plastered stones in Mount Ebal and write on them the words of the law. 2. Not make any graven image. 3. Not dishonor your parents. Sounds like the Ten Commandments so far. 4. Not remove your neighbor's landmark. 5. Not make the blind to wander out of the way and stumble and fall. 6. Not pervert the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, or widow. 7. Not lie with your father's wife. 8. Not lie with any animal. 9. Not lie with your sister, aunt, or mother-in-law. 10. Not smite your neighbor secretly. 11. Not take a reward to slay an innocent person. No hitman. Chapter 28 simply lists all the blessings for keeping these statutes and all the curses for ignoring them. But these are not the only statutes. Beginning with chapter 12, there is another list. 1. Destroy all the idols and heathen gods of the land when you enter it. 2. Do not eat the blood. 3. Do not eat the tithe of your crops at home, but with your family and the minister where he lives. Chapter 13 continues. Stone to death any prophet or family member that tries to get you to serve other gods. 2. Completely destroy any city that tries to get you to serve other gods. Chapter 14 has more statute. 1. Don't cut yourself or shave your head when mourning for the dead. 2. Don't eat abominable things like camels, rabbits, pigs, eagles, vultures, hawks, crows, owls, pelicans, stork, and all the flying insects. Chapter 15 continues. 1. Release your slaves and all debts every 7 years. 2. Be generous with the poor and lend them what they need. 3. Don't work the firstborn cows or shear the firstborn sheep. Chapter 16 has more statutes. 1. Observe the first month and keep the Passover. 2. Eat unleavened bread 7 days, and the seventh is a solemn no-work day. 3. Count 7 weeks and give to the Lord according to his blessings. 4. Rejoice before the Lord with your family, stranger, minister, fatherless, and widow. 5. Observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after harvesting your crops. 6. 3 times a year all males shall appear before the Lord. A. Feast of Unleavened Bread. B. The Feast of Weeks. And C. The Feast of Tabernacles. 7. Judges must not receive bribes. 8. Don't plant groves near your altars or set up any images. Chapter 7. More statutes. 1. Don't sacrifice animals with blemishes. 2. Stone to death anyone who worships another god, sun, moon, or the host of heaven. 3. Accept the verdict of the judge. Stone those who refuse to accept his judgment. 4. Only set kings over you from among your own people. 5. The king must read from the law and follow it all the days of his life. Chapter 18. Here's some more statutes. Number 1. Priests are supported by the offerings and first fruits. 2. Don't pass your children through the fire. Use divination or observe times. And 3. Do not allow any enchanter, witches, charmer, consulter of familiar spirits, wizards, or necromancers in the land. We would have no problem with almost all of these stipulations. Stoning people and sacrificing animals are the two glaring exceptions. Of course, Christ caused sacrifice and oblation to cease when he died on the cross, Daniel 9:27. Stoning was part of the statutes that were not good. They were annexed to the law because this was a practice Israel had brought with them out of Egypt. Read about that in Ezekiel 20, verse 25, and Exodus 8, 26, and 17, verse 4. Notice right there in chapter 16 the extensive details provided for the observance of the 3 times a year when the people would gather to worship God and rejoice before him. The feasts appear to be very much a part of the statutes. They must not, however, be included in the observing of times prohibited in chapter 18. Question number 3. Do the feasts contain moral principles? The Sabbath is a moral law. The yearly feasts were appointed to remind Israel of the sacred obligation of the Sabbath. The yearly feasts are a reminder of the moral principle in the Sabbath. The yearly feasts provided for the expression of gratitude and thankfulness for the goodness of God. These are all moral principles. The yearly feasts were not an exercise in arbitrary sovereignty, meaning that God did not decide to make them do this because he simply wished it. These are not arbitrary rules to follow. The feasts were designed for the people's good. Good is a moral principle. It is how God designed life to operate. The calling of all Israel together to worship created an expanded opportunity for fellowship and praise. This makes the annual Sabbaths an expansion and magnification of the principle of the weekly Sabbaths. The suggestion that an annual Sabbath was only ceremonial casts a shadow on the weekly Sabbath itself and downgrades the meaning of the Sabbath. But in order for the yearly Sabbaths to be a reminder of the sacred obligation of the Sabbath, it had to include an expansion of that very moral principle. Otherwise, it could not be a reminder of the Sabbath in spirit and in truth. Question number 4. Must we keep the statutes to be saved? Let's take this question a step further. Must we keep the Ten Commandments to be saved? Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3, verse 20. To keep the Ten Commandments as a means of salvation will never justify a person. Salvation is obtained only through Christ's sacrifice. But once we obtain this salvation by faith in Jesus, God keeps his promise and writes his law upon our heart. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Hebrews 8, verse 10. This fact is the same for the statutes as well as the Ten Commandments. Neither are a means of salvation, yet both will be revealed in the life of the saved person because the principles of the law will be written in our hearts. Justification by faith leads to obedience, a natural submission to all the commandments of God, and his commandments are not grievous. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. 1 John 5, verse 3. Question number 5. Why do we keep some of the statutes, but not all? The statutes are a mix of some rather reasonable and also some utterly impractical regulations, especially those advocating death by stoning. These were given because of the people's own judgment principles and the hardness of their hearts. But if tithing and discriminating between clean and unclean foods is accepted, what do we do with the rules regarding kings, animals with blemishes, firstlings from the flock? Some argue that we can't just pick and choose which statutes we should observe. It's either all or none, they say. But there is at least this one principle we can follow. Those that deal with the sacrificial system are no longer applicable. Meat and drink offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, thank offerings, red heifer purification rites, leprosy cleaning rites, anything that involved a sacrifice of blood or fire can be discarded. Daniel 9:27, Hebrews 10:1-10. The only sacrifice we are told to make today is a living sacrifice of ourselves and the sacrifice of praise. Romans 12, verse 2, Jeremiah 33, 11, and Hebrews 13, verse 15. The Sabbath commandment of the Ten Commandments tells us to allow our servants and our cattle to rest. This does not mean that every Sabbath keeper must have servants and cattle. It was included for the context in which it applied, and the same is true of all the statutes. Statutes prohibiting seething a kid in its mother's milk, or prohibition from putting marks in your beard to honor the dead, have no application in our society today. The key is to discern the principle and then apply it. The Epistle to the Hebrews marks a scriptural allusion to the sacrifice of praise associated with the daily, weekly, monthly, and annual appointed times described in 1 Chronicles and Hosea. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Return to the Lord and repent. Say to him, completely forgive our iniquity, accept our penitential prayer, that we may offer the praise of our lips as sacrificial bulls. Hosea chapter 14, verse 2. And to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at even, and to offer all burnt sacrifices unto the Lord in the Sabbaths, in the new moons, and on the set feasts, by number, according to the order commanded unto them, continually before the Lord. 1 Chronicles 23, verses 30 and 31. The burnt sacrifice of innocent animals ceased with the death of the Lamb of God. However, we continue to offer the sacrifice of praise. Both before and after the cross, these were offered continually, especially at the appointed times. There is also the problem with applying certain judgments today. We don't go around stoning people that gather sticks on the Sabbath, worship other gods, or commit adultery because we do not live under the nation of Israel. The practice of stoning was added because of the hardness of their hearts. It reflected their own thinking. Israel brought the practice of stoning from Egypt. And Moses said to Pharaoh, "It is not meet or appropriate for us to do so. For we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes? And will they not stone us?" Exodus chapter 8, verse 26. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Exodus 17, verse 4. "Say unto them, as truly as I live, says the Lord, as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you." Numbers chapter 14, verse 28. "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." Matthew 7, verse 2. Today, we are subject to the laws of the land we are living in. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. This concept may be confusing at first, but for a more detailed explanation, see chapter 8 of Agape and chapter 6 of Father of Love, both available for free download at fatheroflove.info. Question number 6. Are the feasts part of the sacrificial system? The sacrificial system included all the detailed provisions for which kind of animal was required for different kinds of offerings. A lamb of the first year for a sin offering, a bullock for a trespass offering, a pair of turtle doves if one was poor, etc. There were specific procedures to be performed in preparing the sacrifice, arranging it on the altar, what to do with the blood and the ashes, what could be eaten, whether there were meal or drink offerings included, and so forth. And nearly everything was done with a sacrifice. Everything. All the feasts of the Lord had certain sacrifices associated with them. And from Numbers chapter 28, we learn the following. On the Sabbath, two lambs with meal and drink offerings, in addition to the morning and evening offerings for every day. On Passover, two bullocks, one ram, seven lambs, one kid, and a Passover lamb. On each of the mornings of the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, two bullocks, one ram, seven lambs, one kid, plus the morning and evening offerings. On the day of Pentecost, two bullocks, one ram, seven lambs, one kid, plus morning and evening offerings. Trumpets, one bullock, one ram, seven lambs, one kid, plus morning and evening offerings. And the monthly offering, since it's the first day of the seventh month. The Day of Atonement, one bullock, one ram, seven lambs, one kid, plus two kids, the lamb's goat and Azazel, plus the morning and evening offerings. The Feast of Tabernacles, which for 7 days would have its morning and evening offerings, plus 13 bullocks, two rams, 14 lambs, one kid the first day, and then one less bullock each successive day. All these feasts had burnt offerings. Even the weekly seventh-day Sabbath had burnt offerings. Question number 7. Is the seventh-day Sabbath a statute or a feast? The very first feast mentioned in both Leviticus 23 and Numbers 28 is the feast of the weekly Sabbath. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. Leviticus 23:2-4. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot and 2/10 deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil and drink offering thereof, this is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, besides the continual burnt offering and the drink offerings. Numbers 28:9-10. Four animal sacrifices and two additional offerings were made every Sabbath. But even though these sacrifices ended at the cross, the Sabbath was not affected because it is both commemorative and typical. The Sabbath of creation is the foundation of an entire system of its own, a system of cascading Sabbaths, all having the weekly Sabbath as their foundation or source. The seventh week, the seventh month, the seventh year. Sabbaths are all derived from and have their origin in the weekly seventh-day Sabbath. It is a fountain of blessing that brings seasons of spiritual refreshing. For more info on this, see the book Fountain of Blessing. Question number 8. How many Sabbaths are there? At the end of 6 working days is the seventh-day Sabbath of the Lord. The first month, 15th day, is the first unleavened bread annual Sabbath. After 7 days, there is the second unleavened bread annual Sabbath. At the end of 7 weeks, each year, is the Pentecost annual Sabbath. In the seventh month, and the first day, is the annual Sabbath of trumpets. On the 10th day of that month is the annual Day of Atonement Sabbath. On the 15th day of the seventh month is the first annual Tabernacles Sabbath. After 8 days, there is the second annual Tabernacles Sabbath. At the end of 6 years of planting seasons, the land keeps a Sabbath of rest. And after 7 land Sabbaths, the land keeps another Jubilee land Sabbath. This occurs in the 50th year, resulting in 2 consecutive land Sabbaths, back to back. At the end of 6,000 years of sin, the earth will keep a seventh millennium, 1,000 years of Sabbath rest for the entire world. Now that's a lot of Sabbaths. Every 7 years and every 50th year, the land kept Sabbath in which no planting was performed. Farmers took a vacation and the land rested. This was the sacrifice, not of livestock, but a sacrifice of work, while trusting wholly in the promised blessing of Jehovah to work a miracle on the 6th year, just as he did on the 6th day when there was a double portion of manna in the wilderness. See Exodus chapter 16. And on the 6th year of the 7th land Sabbath, a triple blessing was provided to sustain them through the 7th year, which was now the 49th year, and also through the 50th Jubilee year as well. Should we let the land rest every 7 years during the year of Jubilee? Modern organic gardeners recognize the wisdom of letting the land rest and rotating crops and letting the soil and its delicate ecosystems rejuvenate. Question number 9. What is the Sabbath blessing? And on the 7th day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the 7th day from the works which he had made, and God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the 7th day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Exodus 20, verse 11. The 7th day, weekly Sabbath, was blessed by God and sanctified. However, the Sabbath blessing extends to all the additional Sabbath principles, the seventh week, the seventh month, the seventh year, the seventh year, the Jubilee. This is why we are told to learn to number by sevens. Every 7th year the land was to rest, a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord, Leviticus 25, verse 4. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the 6th year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. Leviticus 25, verse 21. Like the manna blessing on the 6th day in Exodus chapter 16, the sixth year before the 49th year, would receive a triple blessing, enough to sustain the people for 3 years, the seventh land Sabbath year, and the eighth year Jubilee land Sabbath, until a harvest could be ripened again in the ninth year. The blessing also was provided for those who would be coming 3 times a year together for the appointed holy convocations. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. 7 days you shall keep a solemn feast unto the Lord your God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of your hands. Therefore you shall surely rejoice. 3 times in a year shall all your males appear before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he has given you. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 13 to 17. Not only the seventh day and the seventh year, but the seventh month is distinguished as a special time for rest. Leviticus 23, verse 24, introduces the seventh month with an interesting expression in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Speak unto sons Israel, saying, in the month seventh, first of the month, it is your high rest, memorial trumpets, assembly, holy it is yours. The word high rest is anapausis. The first day of the seventh month is the Feast of Trumpets, the only new moon festival that has a Sabbath rest. In Greek, it's the word anapausis. Ana, a prefix indicating increase, elevate, to build up, and pausis meaning pause, rest. Together, a high Sabbath. 10 days later is the Day of Atonement, known as anapausis, as it appears again in Leviticus 16, verse 31. Sabbath of Sabbaths, high Sabbath, high rest, it is yours, and you afflict the psyche, yours, a law forever. The Day of Atonement is the only annual holy convocation, that is a Shabbat Sabbath. Like the weekly Sabbath, it is also a day in which no work at all is to be done. That's why it is called the Sabbath of the Sabbaths. It is also the only place in Scripture where direction is explicitly given as to the time to begin and end observance of the Sabbath. Sabbath of Sabbaths, it is yours, and you afflict the psyche, yours, at ninth of the month, at evening to evening, you Sabbath the Sabbath. For ancient Israel, it was the only holy day of the entire year. From sunset to sunset, from evening to evening, the people were to afflict their souls. Failure to do so that day would result in permanent separation. For spiritual Israel today, the antitypical day is a time of sober preparation and soul cleansing, because at the end of this time, our high priest will leave the most holy place to make the most solemn pronouncement. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Revelation 22, verse 11. 5 days later, the seven-day festival of tabernacles begins. The first and last days are Sabbaths for anapausis, increased rest, as in Leviticus 23, verse 39. And in the 15th day of the month of the seventh, when you gather the fruit of the land, you will keep, Master, 7 days, the day, the first, high rest, and the day, the eighth, high rest. Anapausis, twice, on the first day and on the eighth day. An intensification of rest occurs in the seventh month, with 4 of the 7 annual Sabbaths occurring at that time. The eighth day of tabernacles, called the Great Day, positioned after the 7-day fall feast, mirrors Passover, located before the seven-day feast of unleavened bread in the spring. The Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures only uses the word anapausis for the three fall festivals. Rightly so, it's in the seventh month, a month with the essence of Sabbath built into it. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." John chapter 7, verses 2, 14, 37, and 38. When Jesus stood up on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, on the great day, and said, "He that is thirsty, come unto me and drink," he was repeating the invitation he gave in Matthew 11, verse 28. "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Greek word in this verse for rest is anapausis. I will give you high rest. I will increase your rest. This increased rest, received through the Sabbath appointments, makes a difference between the wise and the foolish virgins Jesus spoke about in a parable found in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. The wise had extra oil, representing God's Holy Spirit, his selfless presence in their vessels. In biblical imagery and prophetic visions, a woman represents God's church or his people. See Jeremiah 4:31, Jeremiah 6:2, Isaiah 51:16, and 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. We see a picture of God's people, again represented by a comely woman in Revelation chapter 12, who is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. They know that the Lord has appointed the moon for seasons, the appointed times. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows his going down. Psalm 104, verse 19. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. The Hebrew word in this text for seasons is moedim, which literally means appointed times or sacred festivals. Notice how the popular Strong's Concordance defines moedim. Strong's Concordance, entry H4150 from H3259, properly an appointment. That is, a fixed time or season, specifically a festival. In the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it is translated like this: "They will serve as signs for festivals and for days and years." In the footnote, it says, "or of the appointed times." Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, Mark 2, verse 28, and it is his Spirit that comes into the hearts of those who wait for him at every seventh time. Each seven is a preparation for the final seven when the millennium of rest begins. As we take hold of each seven, we receive more oil in our vessels to be prepared for the cry at midnight, "Go ye out to meet him." Matthew 25, verse 6. Then those true virgins, the wise virgins, will arise and with oil in their lamps. They have been watching and waiting at every one of the sevens, and each one will be those who are prepared for the final crisis. They will be ready for the final jubilee. God's people will keep that jubilee just at the second coming of Christ. The jubilee, which occurred every 50 years, would always begin following the Day of Atonement. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. Leviticus 25, verse 9. During the time of Noah, God's Spirit pleaded with the people for 120 years. Genesis 6, verse 3, and 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20. Jesus foretold that the last days will be just like the days of Noah. Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39. Do you think it's a coincidence that one Jubilee, every 50th year, times 120 years, equals 6,000 years? So giving the people 120 years to repent during the time of Noah represents God giving mankind a total of 120 jubilees to repent over the 6,000 years of this earth's history. Thus the millennium will be the seventh, a Sabbath of jubilees. Does this not suggest that this Sabbath 7 principle will be still applicable in these last days as we approach the final phase of the heavenly Day of Atonement? Question number 10. Why keep the weekly Sabbath, but not the others? The weekly Sabbath was commanded, in the sense of instructed, to be kept in the Old Testament. It is not commanded per se in the New Testament, meaning there is no "Thou shalt keep the seventh day Sabbath holy" command anywhere in the New Testament. However, the example of Jesus and the apostles testify to its continued importance and validity. In the New Testament, the debates over the Sabbath question were never about if or when we should keep it, but how. Everyone knew we were to still keep it. Likewise, the annual Sabbaths were commanded to be kept in the Old Testament, but again, are not commanded per se in the New Testament, but the example of Jesus and the apostles testifies to their continued importance and validity. This is the inheritance principle. As Christ inherited the authority of his Father, so the annual Sabbaths inherit the reality of the weekly Sabbath. There are some who deny the inheritance of the Son of God. Others deny the inheritance of the annual Sabbaths, but both miss a great blessing. As many seek to prove the divinity and authority of Christ as independent from his Father, so also many seek to prove and disprove the annual Sabbaths independent from the weekly Sabbath. When we hold the key of inheritance in the sonship of Christ, then we can unlock the blessed inheritance found in the annual Sabbaths from the weekly Sabbath. The seventh-day Sabbath is both commemorative and typical. Every 7 days we worship the Creator for his great creative power, and the weekly Sabbath has its antitypes in the seventh week, the seventh month, the seventh year, the seventh land Sabbath, and the seventh millennium. So too, the annual Sabbaths are both commemorative and typical, though they also had sacrifices associated with them when the sacrificial system ended at the cross. Their relevance continued because they are both memorials and types. The feasts as memorials. In time, the feast began to commemorate events in the experience of ancient Israel. So, we have the Passover commemorating the last night in Egypt and deliverance from Pharaoh. Unleavened bread commemorated the simple food they had as they left Egypt. Pentecost commemorated the descent of God and his Son on Mount Sinai as they arrived at Sinai 50 days after the children of Israel left Egypt and crossed through the Red Sea. The fall festivals are less obviously associated with a known event that year of the Exodus. Now that they were free from Egypt, was the first day of atonement for them conducted that fall? Were trumpets blown 10 days prior? the wilderness sanctuary would have to have been constructed first. Could that have all been accomplished in time? Moses was in the mount 80 days, and there is only about 130 days, give or take, between Pentecost and Atonement. Moses would certainly need to oversee the work. There is just no detailed timing of when it might have occurred that year. We must also consider the apostasy with the golden calf. Did this have any effect on their worship of Jehovah? It most assuredly did. Does casting off these fall feasts as insignificant affect our worship today? It most likely does. From that point on, tabernacles commemorated living in tents for 40 years in the wilderness. But that started as soon as they left Egypt, or at least when they reached Elim, their first extended encampment. Later, it was tied to the fall wheat festival. But that did not begin until they were settled in Canaan. And the spring wave sheaf also required an established barley harvest, something that did not occur during their time in the wilderness. The fall types just do not have convenient events to which commemorative events can be tied. The feasts as types. The feasts were not only commemorative, but also typical. Besides being memorials of past historical events, they were preludes to future fulfillments. The spring festivals presaged the death, burial, and resurrection and inauguration of the coming Messiah as high priest in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. This first apartment of the sanctuary contained the seven-branched menorah, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. You can follow the path of our high priest through this apartment, starting at the menorah, when you read Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. This menorah is near the table of showbread, which represents the throne of God. Compare Matthew 19:28 and Luke 22, verse 30, with Revelation 4, verses 1 and 5. This table had two golden crown moldings, representing the Father and His Son. Revelation chapter 25, verses 23 through 25, and Revelation 22, verses 1 and 3. And then unto the altar of incense, Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. The incense represents the merits of Christ being mingled with the prayers of His people, as we become more and more like Him. The fall feasts were in anticipation of Christ's final work in the most holy place and His return to harvest the earth. In the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. You can see our high priest as he entered that apartment to perform a work of judgment in Revelation chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. Passover. When the Passover type met the antitype at the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God, there was no further need for animal sacrifices. By His death, He would cause sacrifice and oblation to cease from our appeasement-based mindset. Daniel 9, verse 27. To continue the sacrifices which God never required for forgiveness, Psalm 40, verse 6, would despise the sacrifice of Christ. But a commemoration of His sacrifice remains in the ceremonies of the Lord's Supper, baptism, and the ordinance of foot washing. The communion service also has ritual and ceremony, and if performed without regard to its true significance, can become meaningless and empty. Merely eating the unleavened bread, drinking the unfermented grape juice, without receiving His word and doing His will also be an insult to Jehovah. John chapter 6, verse 47 through 56, and 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. The Passover also commemorates the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15. Israel came out of Egypt on the self-same day. This clearly reveals that although the national festival of the Jews was to pass away forever, in the release from Egypt, the commemoration of the everlasting covenant with Abraham still remained. The same is true of the seventh-day Sabbath. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, Israel was to remember the Sabbath as a release from their national slavery. This specific application ceased at the cross, but the previous memorial of creation remained. Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, and Exodus 8, 11, and Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. For creation and redemption are both the creative works of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Unleavened bread. The unleavened bread continued to be a symbol in the Lord's Supper. This part of the Passover ceremonial service persisted in both a commemorative and typical way. It points back to the sinless life that Christ lived, and it points forward to the victory over sin that he promises to give to those who walk after the Spirit, when they will sit down with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and Christ fulfills his promise that he would not eat of the unleavened bread or drink of the fruit of the vine until he does so new in his Father's kingdom, when Passover would be fulfilled. Luke chapter 22, verses 16, 18, and 26 through 29. Pentecost. So too, we look forward still to the final outpouring of the Spirit at the time of the latter rain, when the day of Pentecost will then be really fully come. It was after the day of Pentecost that Peter said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ." Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. He was expecting a future time when the presence of the Lord would be manifested by the sending of Jesus as a great time of refreshing rain, the latter rain. So far, five events have been fulfilled exactly on one of the appointed times. Christ died on Passover. Second, he rested in the tomb without seeing corruption as the true bread from heaven on the first day of unleavened bread. Three, he rose from the grave on the day of the wave sheath, that year not a feast but an appointed time. Four, he poured out the gift of his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And five, he entered into the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary as our high priest to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Trumpets and Atonement. Now we come to the fall feasts and their antitypical fulfillment. If the spring festivals were fulfilled right on time with the feast days, then we should expect the same for the fall feasts. Earlier, we briefly mentioned that Christians worldwide during the mid-1800s were expecting the fulfillment of trumpets and atonement. They had followed and studied the accuracy of the seven trumpets recorded in the book of Revelation as they were fulfilled throughout history, with the last of these trumpets sounding during a time of judgment and the opening of the most holy place in heaven. Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. They had realized the connection between Daniel, chapters 8 and 9, and how the time prophecy in chapter 9 is an explanation of the time prophecy of the 2300 days and mornings in chapter 8, which would not be fulfilled or even understood until the time of the end. See Daniel 8, 14, 16, and 27, and Daniel 9, 21 through 24, and Daniel 12, verses 4 and 9. They rejected the modern teaching that the mention of evenings and mornings referred only to the morning and evening sacrifices. The term evenings and mornings always refers to a 24-hour day, because as Genesis chapter 1 tells us, a biblical day begins at the evening. Flipping the phrase around to mornings and evenings would reflect the biblical concept of the morning and evening sacrifices. Those who teach that the 2300 days, or evenings and mornings, refer to the two daily sacrifices, claim the cleansing of the sanctuary came at the time when the Maccabees recaptured the temple and cleansed it from all the pagan idols set up by Antiochus Epiphanes and his army in 165 BC. This desecration of the temple was known as the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, 27, 11, 31, and 12, verse 1. Although we can draw some historical parallels to this event, since the 2300 evenings and mornings were not to end until the time of the end, they could not have been fulfilled in 165 BC. Even Jesus spoke of that time as being in the future from his day in Mark 13, verse 14, nearly 200 years later. Seeing a clear connection to the cleansing of the sanctuary mentioned in Daniel 8:14 with the cleansing of the sanctuary which took place upon the Day of Atonement outlined in Leviticus chapter 16, these 19th century believers gave a midnight cry saying, "Behold, the bridegroom, Jesus, comes. Go out to meet him." Matthew 25, verse 6. Now, knowing that the 70-week prophecy in Daniel 9 is explaining the 2300 evenings and mornings of chapter 8, they recognize this time period beginning at the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in 457 BC by King Artaxerxes. Daniel 9:25, Ezra 7:11 through 26. This calculation thus brought them to the year 1844. But believing that Jesus was to return and cleanse the earth by fire, they misunderstood the meaning of the sanctuary, thinking that it applied to the earth. The year 1844 marked the 37th Jubilee from the ascension of Jesus into the heavenly, 40 days after his resurrection in AD 31. Exactly 37 Jubilees. The convergence of exactly 49-year jubilee intervals between the ascension of Jesus to begin his holy place ministry on Pentecost and when he began his work in the most holy place exactly 37 jubilees later, 37 times 49 is 1,813, added to 31 AD is 1844. This is a most powerful confirmation that at least the year which terminates the 2300-year prophecy of Daniel 8 is certain and sure. Some are looking for a third temple in Jerusalem to fulfill this prophecy. However, this would actually be the fourth temple. For God's true sanctuary is his people. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? 1 Corinthians 6, 19, and 1 Corinthians 3, 17. Should not the final judgment and cleansing of the heavenly and earthly sanctuaries, our body temples, begin on an annual Day of Atonement? It would surely be consistent with the pattern established by the spring festivals. But is the Day of Atonement to be fulfilled in a single day? Passover and Christ's death coincided on a single day. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Peter's sermon occurred on the day of Pentecost. Why shouldn't the antitype fulfillments at the time of his second advent not also be fulfilled in real time, just like those in his first advent? But were the spring feasts completely fulfilled in AD 31? Was the day of Pentecost, as described in Acts chapter 2, the early or latter reign? There are two reigns, that is certain. Deuteronomy 11:14, Joel 2:23, Zechariah 10:1, and James 5, verse 7. This latter reign is especially connected with the blotting out of sins. That's Day of Atonement language, and the coming final millennium and new earth is tabernacles. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that's Day of Atonement, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, that's Tabernacles, Acts 3, verses 19 and 20. This suggests that there will be a repeat fulfillment of the feasts at the very end of time. Even a final Passover event mentioned by Jesus in Luke 22:16 and 18 may take place on an actual annual Passover, when there will be another sentence of death pronounced upon those who refuse to worship anyone but him that made heaven and earth and fountains of water. Revelation 14, verse 7, and refuse to accept a mark in their hand or forehead. Revelation 13, verse 15. Perhaps 1844 marked the beginning of the heavenly Day of Atonement, and some future Day of Atonement will mark the end of services in the Most Holy Place and the pronouncement of Revelation 22:11. Could the final trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles all transpire within 15 days? That's something to consider. Keep an eye on the feast days. Tabernacles. The Feast of Ingathering is the final and only festival that has not yet met antitype. This will be fulfilled at the Second Coming. It certainly was not made of no effect at the cross. Will it be the final appointed time to mark the events that transpire after the return of Christ in the clouds with his reaping sickle? It would seem so. Compare Zechariah 14, 1 through 5, verse 9 and 12 through 16, with Revelation 20 and chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. Jesus said, "Watch and be ready." Watching for the new moons to know when the seventh month arrives could be part of that watching. It's possible. I think I'll pay attention just in case. Question number 11. Did God cause the feast to cease? Yes and no. When the northern tribes of Israel split away from Judah, Jeroboam changed the timing of the fall feasts from the seventh to the eighth month and established alternative centers of worship in Dan and Bethel, festooned with a pair of golden calves. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. 1 Kings 12:32. For northern Israel, the feasts of the Lord most certainly came to an end, as prophesied by the prophet Hosea. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. Hosea 2, verse 11. In no uncertain terms, Jehovah would end, first of all, the annual days, her feast days, Haggath in Hebrew, Hiortus in Greek, and the monthly new moons, her new moons, Hodasha in Hebrew, Nomenius in Greek, and her weekly Sabbaths, Shabbat, Hebrew, Sabbata in Greek, and the daily, weekly, monthly, annual, all her solemn feasts, Moedim in Hebrew, Panagurais in Greek. Hosea lived in the northern kingdom of Israel and was instructed by God to enact a prophecy to the wayward tribes. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Hosea chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. In 722 BC, the northern tribes were taken into captivity by Assyria, never to return. 130 years later, Babylon hauled off the southern kingdom of Judah for 70 years of captivity. But Judah returned under Ezra and Nehemiah and restored the feast, especially the Feast of Tabernacles. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Yeshua, it's Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Nehemiah 8:17. Even the Hebrews, eventually, the Jews and the children of Israel, didn't keep the feasts for many centuries. And then they were restored, even as the old paths are being restored today. Isaiah 58, verses 12 to 14. Question number 12. How many laws are there? One of the first indications that there are a number of laws is what the Lord said concerning Abraham over 400 years before the law, the Torah, was spoken at Mount Sinai. Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Genesis 26, verse 5. Along with his laws, there were also commandments and statutes. Abraham kept the Ten Commandment principles in worshiping only the true God, creator of heaven and earth, respecting the life and property of others in his rescue of Lot and all their goods. He was faithful to Sarah till death did they part, even obeying her offer of Hagar and not coveting the fertile cities of the plain. But did Abraham keep the Sabbath? Some say no, because there's no specific mention of it. However, in Exodus 16, God reintroduces Israel, who had just left Egypt, to his weekly Sabbath. Some observed it, while others refused. As a result, God said, How long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? Verse 28. He said this because they refused to keep the Sabbath. But in referring to Abraham, he said that Abraham kept his commandments and laws. Therefore, Abraham must have been keeping the Sabbath. What statutes did Abraham keep? Now, he paid tithe to Melchizedek and offered sacrifices to the Lord. He circumcised himself, his sons, and all the males in his household. He even washed the feet of visiting strangers and served them a meal of clean meat and unleavened bread. Commandments, statutes, and laws. This is similar to another combination which appears frequently in the Pentateuch, commandments, statutes, and judgments. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments. Deuteronomy 4, verse 13 and 14. You also hear this in Deuteronomy 6, verse 1, 7, verses 11 and 12. Commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you. The commandments, and the statutes, and the judgments, thou shalt therefore keep. And besides the close association of these three, notice the commandments, statutes, and judgments. All three are God's. They are his. They belong to him. Deuteronomy 6:17. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he has commanded you. Deuteronomy 11, verse 1. Keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments, always. Deuteronomy 26, 17. Walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, and his commandments, his judgments. Deuteronomy 30, 16. Walk in his ways to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. Leviticus 18, verses 4 and 5. You shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. But these statutes, judgments, and laws are also called the law of Moses because it was given to Moses to give to Israel. Leviticus 26, verse 46. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Deuteronomy 4, 44 and 45. This is the law which Moses spake unto the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt. The book of Nehemiah says plainly that the book of the law of Moses, and the law of God are one and the same. And all the people gathered together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And as the priests brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month, that would be the Feast of Trumpets, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. Nehemiah 8, verses 1 to 3, and verse 8. The book of the law of Moses and the book in the law of God are both referred to the book of the law. Moses was the channel, the agent through whom, by whom, the law was given. The statutes and judgments are detailed examples, amplification, magnification of the general principles expressed in the Ten Commandments. So also Christ came to magnify the law, Isaiah 42, verse 21. And he too went up into the mount and taught the people the law in greater detail in Matthew chapter 5. The Father's law was spoken from Mount Sinai by the Son of God, Exodus 20, verse 1. He is the Word of God, John 1, 1-3 and 14, Revelation 19, 13. Jesus said in John 12, verse 49, I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Paul says the law was added because of transgressions, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, Galatians 3, verse 19. This mediator is none other than Jesus, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. The angels Paul refers to are the 10,000s of saints that God came with upon Mount Sinai when from his right hand went a fiery law for them. Deuteronomy 32, verse 2. Also, note that the word added in Galatians 3:19 can also be translated as spoken. The law was spoken because of transgressions. It is the same Greek word used in Hebrews 12, verse 19, translated there as spoken, which refers to the same event. It is also the same Greek word used in the Septuagint of Deuteronomy 5:22, where it says, These words the Lord spoke unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire of the cloud and of the thick darkness, with a great voice, and he added, or spoke, no more. The commandments and statutes are closely associated. Deuteronomy 4, verse 40. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments. Deuteronomy 6, verse 2. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments. Deuteronomy 27:10. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. See also Deuteronomy 28:15 and chapter 30, verses 9 and 10. The book of the law contained both the Ten Commandments and the statutes. When David turned the kingdom over to his son Solomon, he advised him to keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. 1 Kings 2, verse 3. And it shall be, when he, the king, sits upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, and to do them. Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19. The copy of the law in the book contained this law and these statutes. Thus the Ten Commandment law was included in the book of the law for access and reference by the priests and the king. The original law was inside the ark. It was not placed on public display. No one would know what the Ten Commandments said if they remained inside the ark. A copy was included in the book of the law. Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses, and it came to pass, when the king, Josiah, had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes, because our fathers have not kept the word of the law to do after all that is written in this book. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 14, 19, and 21. In 2 Chronicles 17, verse 9, Jehoshaphat sent Levites with the book of the law of the Lord throughout the country to teach the people. This book was much more than simply the law of Moses. It included Exodus 20 through 23, which contains the Ten Commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. A sign in the hand and forehead. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes and your forehead. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18. What words were these? A sign on your hand and in your forehead. In Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3, the seal of the living God is placed in the forehead. In Isaiah 8, verse 16, this seal is said to be God's law. Hebrews 8, verse 10 repeats the new commandment promise of Jeremiah 33, where God promises to write his law in our hearts and minds. In Revelation 14, verse 1, this seal appears as the name, that is, the character, of the Father, again in the forehead. God has said, "Hearken unto me, ye that know," intimately experience, "righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law," Isaiah 51, verse 7. Here we see that the law is a transcript of the Father's own character of righteousness. In verse 6, he says, "My righteousness shall not be abolished." To abolish God's law is to abolish God himself. After Revelation 14, verse 1, reveals the Father's name, his character, being written in our foreheads, verses 9 through 12 reveal something truly amazing. If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. These verses clearly reveal that the mark of the beast has something to do with not keeping the commandments of God, nor keeping the faith of Jesus. The contrast is God's character of love and freedom, or Satan's character of force and coercion. We cannot manifest God's character without having the unfailing faith of Jesus in us. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. See also Romans 3:31. David prayed, "Thy words have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Psalm 119, verse 11. These words of the law were read to the people by the priests every 7 years on the Feast of Tabernacles. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the feast of tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 to 12. In the days of the apostles, portions of this law were read every Sabbath. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Acts 15:21. Jesus also read from the Law and the Prophets on Sabbath in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. Question 13. Were any laws abolished at the cross? Paul's letter to the Ephesians might give that impression. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 15. It sounds like the law of commandments contained in ordinances was abolished in his flesh. Let's look at some other translations of this verse. The NIV, setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. New Living Translation, ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. English Standard Version, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Holman Christian Version, made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations. The Aramaic Version, canceled the hatred by his flesh and the law of commands in his commandments. God's Word Translation, brought an end to the commandments and demands found in Moses' teachings. Douay-Rheims, making void the law of commandments contained in decrees. Young's Literal Translation, the enmity in his flesh, the law of the commands in ordinances. This law, whatever it was, caused enmity and separation. Isaiah 59:2 says that your sins have separated you from your God. When man first sinned in Eden, there was an immediate separation from God. Adam and Eve hid themselves in fear. But Christ promised to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent, Genesis 3:15. Enmity is hostility, animosity, opposition, antagonism, ill will. This was the feeling between the Jews and the Gentiles. They too were separated by an enmity that was as a middle wall of separation between them. Part of the hostility that existed between them was the result of certain commandments contained in ordinances. Whose commandments? Whose ordinances? This word in the Greek is dogma and means decree or regulation. Dogmas can be religious or civil, God-ordained or man-made. Jesus referred to the Jewish law as saying, In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines, dogmas, the commandments of men, Matthew 15, verse 9. The Jews added many, many additional rules and regulations to all of God's laws, statutes, and judgments, making them a burden and discriminating against the so-called filthy, unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles, who reacted with feelings of prejudice, hostility, and animosity. The Jews called Gentiles uncircumcised dogs. David directed this epithet to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, verses 26 and 43. Uncircumcised males could not partake of Passover, Exodus 12, verse 48, nor enter the sanctuary, Ezekiel 44, verse 9. Joshua had the people circumcised before entering Canaan because no one had been circumcised during the wilderness wanderings, Joshua 5, verse 7. Peter referred to this at the Jerusalem Council, which was convened because certain men which came down from Judea, a certain sect of Pharisees, taught the brethren, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." Acts chapter 15, verses 1, 5, and 9. They were recommending this to uncircumcised Gentile brethren. Then Peter rose up and defended the Gentiles, saying that God put no difference between us and them, no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. What was the difference? Circumcision. "Now, therefore, why tempt ye God," Peter continued, "to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Peter asked in verse 10. The fathers didn't bear the yoke of circumcision during their years in the wilderness. So, James concluded that we trouble not them to be circumcised, but only that they abstain from idols, fornication, and eating blood, which are all part of the law. Some say these were the only laws for Gentiles to observe, but keep in mind, they are preliminary instructions for the time being, and they would grow in knowledge and grace as they read and studied the law of Moses, because it was read in the synagogues every Sabbath, verse 21. Yes, Jews and Gentiles reading from the same law every Sabbath, Numbers 15, verse 16. The primitive Christians did keep the Sabbath of the Jews. Therefore, the Christians, for a long time together, did keep their conventions upon the Sabbath, in which some portions of the law were read. The Whole Works of Jeremy Taylor, Volume 9, page 416. It was not only this enmity of circumcision that was abolished at the cross, but also the enmity between all men and God. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Romans 8, verse 7. When Christ, the Lamb of God, died, he abolished the enmity in his flesh, the final ultimate sacrifice. He ended the sacrificial system, the earthly temple services, and all rituals, rites, and regulations related to the sacrifices, even circumcision, which was a blood sacrifice. Nailed to the cross. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ." Colossians 2, verses 13 through 17. Most of Christendom interprets the handwriting of ordinances as the law of God, which was nailed to the cross, and thus they believe there is now no New Testament obligation to keep the Sabbath nor the rest of the Ten Commandments, no continuing moral imperative to keep the seventh day of the week as the Sabbath of the Lord. On the other hand, Sabbath-keeping Christians have traditionally held that there is a difference between the moral and ceremonial laws, and it was the other law, the law of Moses, that was nailed to the cross. Thus, it is the ceremonial Sabbaths in the law of Moses and not the seventh-day Sabbath of the Ten Commandments that ended with Christ's death, because, they believe, it is not the law of God but the law of Moses that is against us. What exactly is against us? Some contend it is the book of the law. They assume it is only the law of Moses that is against us because of the following text of Scripture, Deuteronomy 31, verses 25 and 26. "Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant, of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. This is one of the most famous passages used to say that the law of Moses was against the people, and then connect it with Colossians 2, verse 14. But reading the context, we find that this book of the law is not against the people, but is simply a witness against them. Notice verse 28. Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. Deuteronomy 31, verse 28. The book of the law is no more against the people than heaven and earth are against them. If I go shopping with you and I warn you not to steal anything before we go, yet you do it anyway, and right while I'm watching you, does this mean I was against you? No, I'm simply a witness to your breaking the law, and my witness will stand as evidence in the court in any case against you. Notice this same idea in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. When you shall beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. Compare that with also Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Heaven is not against us, but it does watch our decisions. So if their interpretation were correct, and the law of Moses has been abolished at the cross because it is a witness against thee, then heaven and earth must also have been abolished for the same reason. Obviously, such an interpretation is flawed. A third understanding of this passage is that blotting out the handwriting of ordinances is simply restating the immediately preceding phrase, having forgiven all their trespasses, in verse 13. Which establishes the important context. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, all your iniquity, all your sins. How did Christ demonstrate his everlasting forgiveness of our sins? By blotting them out, bearing them in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. The handwriting of ordinances is thus the debt of sin and the enmity that results from the carnal mind that is against God. And that was nailed to the cross in Jesus, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. Besides the King James Version's expression, handwriting of ordinances, other translations relate these words. The charge of our legal indebtedness, NIV. The record of debt, ESV. The certificate of debt, New American Standard Bible. The bill of our debts, Aramaic Bible in plain English. These are all expressing the Greek word chirographon. And the phrase chirographon tois dogmason, found here in Colossians 2, verse 14. The context begins with verse 12, where Paul speaks of being buried with him in baptism. The result of that burial baptism is resurrection to a new life and cleansing from sin. Paul refers to that cleansing with two principal phrases that are parallel, the second repeating the thought of the first. The first of those two phrases is having forgiven us all our trespasses, verse 13. That's the words of the Revised Standard Version. The parallel and repetitive phrase is having canceled the bond, the chirographon tois dogmason, which stood against us, verse 14. Both phrases mean essentially the same thing, the second simply repeating in different terms what it meant for him to forgive our sins. Thus, forgiveness of our sins has resulted in the canceling of the bond that was against us. This was from Ministry Magazine, May 1997, an article entitled "Sabbath Nailed to the Cross" by William E. Richardson from Andrews University. Dogmason, from which we get the word dogma, law, decree, ordinance, statute, is easy to understand. Cities have ordinances, local laws regulating parking, littering, loitering, soliciting, etc., and associated with each ordinance is a penalty for its infraction. Chirographen in this epistle is the only occurrence of that word in the New Testament. It is literally translated handwriting, chirographen, as the King James Version provides. But handwriting of what? In other Greek literature, this word is found in legal courtroom settings where the document listing the charges against the accused is called the chirographen, which is displayed by the plaintiff in the middle, the tomaso, of the courtroom. Paul also uses this second legal term when he says that Christ took the chirographen out of the way, tomaso, out of the middle, removing the middle wall of separation. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10, points to the certificate of our debt, but our advocate with the Father simply says, "The Lord rebuke you," Zechariah 3, verse 2. Christ simply forgives the debt and silences the accusation. "Take away the filthy garments from him," Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4. He takes it out of the way. "I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you with a change of raiment," second part of verse 4. This is why the very next verse says that Christ spoiled the principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, Colossians 2, verse 15. Christ spoiled them by robbing the principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness of this world and the spiritual wickedness in high places, Ephesians 6, verse 12, of their accusations. The evidence is removed from the case, and our accuser, Satan, stands empty-handed with nothing to condemn us. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus," Romans 8, verse 1. Jesus blotted out our sins by his death on the cross, where he earned the right to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1, verse 9. "This is when the Son of God had mercy upon me, according to his loving kindness, and did blot out my transgressions, to blot out all mine iniquities," Psalm 51, verses 1 and 9. "This is when he blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions," Isaiah 44, verse 22. This is the first blotting out, or daily atonement, of our sins, Exodus 29, 36, and Romans 5, 11. But there is a final blotting out, represented by the yearly atonement, when our sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, Acts 3, 19 and 20. This is a time that is still yet to come, in the future, during the final atonement, in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary that is going on now. This aspect of the Day of Atonement is still a shadow of good things to come. Cleansing our record isn't simply removing pages from the record book and replacing them with new pages. He cleanses us from the act of sinning by his indwelling Spirit, causing us to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 4. Thus we will have a clean bill, a clean record of health. So, Christ did not take the dogmason, the dogma, the ordinance, the law, out of the way. He removed the chirographen, the record of the charges, out of the way, by taking the debt upon himself. "He was made to be sin who knew no sin," 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He takes the record of our sins with all the details, places, dates, and times, testimony of witnesses, and blots it out, wiping out our debt, and takes it out of the way. How? By taking our debt, our sins, upon himself. No law was nailed to a tree, but Jesus was. The only law that ended at the cross was the law of sacrifices. Paul expresses this in a letter to Philemon, when he said, I, Paul, have written with mine own hand, I will repay it. Philemon, verses 18 and 19. Philemon was a member of the Colossae church. Paul would not blot out the handwriting that promised payment, but he would blot out the debt by paying it. The sacrifices and all the rites, regulations, and ceremonies associated with them, as we have already noted, indeed ended at the cross. No more earthly priesthood. No more temple services. No more temple here on earth. But did all the laws of Moses end at the cross? No, we continue to recognize and appeal to the Levitical laws of health, tithing, sunset to sunset Sabbath observance, and so forth. Furthermore, to accept that it was the statutes, judgments, and commandments which were given by Christ himself to Moses, which were nailed to the cross, means that they are what is against us and contrary to us, and that the Son of God provided his people with a curse and not a blessing. The context of Colossians 2 is in regards to the imposing of man-made rules and regulations. Six times the word man or men appear in this chapter. Verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through vain philosophy and deceit after the tradition of men. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you. Verse 18, let no man beguile you. Verses 20 to 22. Why? Are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? The feasts of the Lord are not the commandments and doctrines of men. The dietary laws, the statutes on tithing, are not the commandments of men. Then why does Paul list meat and drink, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths as the subject of condemnation? Well, let's look at Paul's list. First, the Greek words translated food and drink are brosis and posis. It's tempting to think that they have something to do with Mosaic food and drink offerings that ended with Christ's death, but these Greek words are never used with reference to meal and drink offerings in the Septuagint or the New Testament. Actually, thusia is the technical word for meat sacrifice, and spendo was the term meaning to offer a libation or drink offering. Paul would have used these terms if his intention was to indicate the meat and drink offerings. Also, these two words have action endings and should be translated as simply eating and drinking. Accordingly, they refer not to Mosaic rituals, but to the prohibitions being advocated by some false teachers to abstain from various worldly pleasures. They were advocating self-abasement to the Colossian believers, saying, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, verses 18, 20, 21, and 23. Depriving oneself of food and water may appear devotional, but really has no spiritual value. Let no one condemn you for your social fellowship on festivals, new moons, or the Sabbaths, is what Paul is saying. The phrase festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths, hiortes noumenes sabbaton, in verse 16, is found nowhere else in the New Testament, but occurs five times in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 2, 4, chapters 31, 3, Nehemiah 10:33, Ezekiel 45:17, and Hosea 2:11. Each time the reference is to the Sabbaths weekly, new moons monthly, and appointed feasts yearly. Sometimes the order is reversed, but in each case new moon is in the middle, thus making a logical sequence from weekly to yearly or yearly to weekly. The implication is that This does include the weekly Sabbath. To plead that all of these terms are ceremonial Sabbaths, part of the annual feasts, make Paul needlessly repeat himself. Let no one pass judgment on you in regard to a feast day, ceremonial Sabbath, or in regard to a new moon, a ceremonial Sabbath, or in regard to a ceremonial Sabbath. A statement neither logical nor likely, said William E. Richardson in Ministry Magazine, May 1997. Some argue that the plural form of the word Sabbath, here sabbaton, indicates something other than the weekly Sabbath. But the plural form is used many times for the weekly Sabbath, and only in a secondary sense, meaning 7 days a week. For example, the plural nature of sabbaton can be seen in Mark 15:42. It was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, sabbaton. That is, the day before every Sabbath. Luke 4:16 also says, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, sabbaton again, on every Sabbath. These plurals indicate the reoccurring nature of the weekly Sabbath. But there is an interesting use of the plural in Matthew 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, sabbaton, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, sabbaton, that is, the first day after every Sabbath, the second occurrence demonstrates the typical every Sabbath connotation, but the first sabbaton should pertain to that particular Sabbath, yet it too is plural. Why? Because there were two Sabbaths that particular Sabbath that occurred on the same day, the weekly seventh-day Sabbath and the first day of unleavened bread, one of the seven annual Sabbaths, or holy convocations, associated with the feasts. John 19:31 refers to that day, that Sabbath, that Shabbaton, as a high day. Acts 13:14 says, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, Sabbaton, and sat down. Why plural here? This is describing one particular Sabbath when the apostles visited the synagogue in Antioch and were invited to speak. Well, either this was the first of several Sabbaths that they attended the synagogue there, or perhaps this was another high Sabbath conjunction of a weekly and annual Sabbath. It's possible. So, while it is clear that the weekly seventh-day Sabbath is included in Paul's list of things for which we should not let any man condemn us, it is also true that these were not what was nailed to the cross, or blotted out, or abolished, or taken out of the way. Who was doing the judging anyway? Jews or Gentiles? Those inside the church or those outside? Paul's great concern in this letter is about false, Christless teachings. The single repeated theme that dominates his message to the Colossians is the impoverished view of Jesus that prevailed in the Colossian heresy. The strongest statements regarding the deity of Christ in the entire New Testament are found in this letter. The dear Son of God, chapter 1, verse 13, is the image of the invisible God, verse 15. Who created all things in heaven and earth, verse 16. He is the firstborn of every creature, verse 15, because he is before all things, and by him all things consist, verse 17. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and has preeminence over all things, verse 18, because it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, verse 19. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, chapter 2, verse 9, because he is the head of all principality and power, verse 10, and sits on the right hand of God, chapter 3, verse 1. There were indeed Judaizers who were of the circumcision and sought to impose their customs on the Gentiles. They did the same to Jesus, accusing him of breaking their Sabbath ordinances and ignoring their ceremonial hand-washing requirements. But there were also others who used enticing words of man's wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2:4 and Colossians 2:4, philosophy and vain deceit, promoting the tradition of men after the rudiments of the world, verse 8. Paul then gave some examples of these enticing philosophical words and traditions and rudiments in verses 21 through 23. Touch not, taste not, handle not, will worship, neglecting of the body, and not satisfying the flesh. This describes very well the asceticism that characterized Gnosticism, the teaching that exalted human wisdom over the inherently evil human body. Paul opposed this vain philosophy by pointing to the Father and Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2, verse 3. Not the mind of man, for we have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. But didn't these types and shadows and ceremonies end at the cross? For the Jews, who rejected the Son of God, the types and ceremonies had indeed become useless traditions. But for those who believe on His name and see in Him the fulfillment and substance of all these shadows, what was once glorious becomes even more glorious. Fulfillment does not mean abolition, but to fill full with meaning and significance. That's why Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, Matthew 5:19, to give it far richer meaning, to magnify the law and make it honorable, Isaiah 42, verse 21. The earthly priesthood and ceremonial sacrifices will ultimately come to an end when the sacrifice and oblation mindset ceases from our abasement-based pagan theology. Daniel 9, verse 27. God has never required a bloody sacrifice of an animal nor human in order to forgive us. The rites and ceremonies that pertain to all the sacrificial offerings were given as a means for us to understand our own depraved thinking. By accommodating our own justice system, God gave up His Son, delivered Him up in order for us to finally believe He freely forgives. Christ did not die because God was holding a grudge or that He needed some form of retribution. Christ demonstrated God's unconditional love and forgiveness by dying on the cross while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8. The death of the Son of God brought an end to the sacrificial system, but not to the work of Christ in pouring out His Pentecostal Spirit, in cleansing our temples, and dwelling in us. The killing of Passover lambs ceased with the crucifixion of Christ, virtually the last Passover. For the Lamb of God yet appears before the Father's throne, as it has been slain, Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. As a slain offering, not the blood of lambs and goats, but His own blood, His perfect life for us. The typical system has ceased. Now the real Lamb, who was dead but is now alive forevermore, is our Passover. Therefore let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, 1 Corinthians 5:7 and 8. We no longer keep the Passover of the Jews, but follow the example of Jesus in partaking of the Lord's Supper, the symbols and practices, at the appointed time of His spring holy convocation, the 14th day of the first biblical month. In place of the typical Passover lamb, we now have the antitypical Lamb, who is alive and lives forevermore. Yet the significance of the Passover deliverance from Egypt lives on in the commemoration of Christ's death, at the same time in our deliverance from sin by his death on the cross as the Lamb of God. It also lives on in the commemoration of the covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis 15. Question 14. Are feasts shadows that end with the antitype? The solution to Colossians 2:16 is not in attempting to defend a plural interpretation of Sabbaton in order to exclude the weekly seventh-day Sabbath from Paul's list. The problem is in a wrong assumption about the body of Christ. Not only is the word days supplied in the King James Version, but also the word is at the very end of the verse. Rather than the body is of Christ, the actual Greek wording is simply, and much more clearly, the body of Christ. Colossians 2:16 is commonly read as holy days, new moons, and the Sabbaths, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Reading just this portion of the passage makes it appear that the Greek conjunction day, D-E, is contrasting the shadows with the substance. However, the usage of Greek day is predominantly rendered as moreover, which indicates expansion, amplification, magnification. Let no man therefore judge you. How? In eating and drinking, in respect or when partaking of a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbaths, what kind? Which are a shadow of things to come, moreover, the body of Christ. Let's examine these two dependent clauses. First, the adverbial clause. How are they not to be judged? In regards to holy days, new moons, and the Sabbaths, all of which, except for the Day of Atonement, were known for their eating and drinking. These were commemorative festivals of past events and typical celebrations of future fulfillments. The second phrase, the adjective clause, what kind of days were these? They are a shadow of things to come. Rather than having ended their significance, they still are a foretaste of better things to come, which proves the shadow is not in contrast with reality. When we worship the seventh-day Sabbath all the way to the last great day, it shows the world whom we serve. Every moment we take to focus on Christ, the solid rock, and his movements through the sanctuary is a moment that the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. Through faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. Hebrews 11, verse 28. He and all the children of Israel that night did what they did by faith. They didn't put the blood on the doorpost because they were under the law, but because they had faith in the God of Israel, who had miraculously sheltered them from the plagues of Egypt. It was the Egyptians who did not have faith in the instructions of Jehovah that were under his law and experienced its deadly consequence. The ascetic Gnostics condemned the Christians for enjoying the fellowship meals, breaking bread, eating and drinking together, assembling weekly, monthly, and annually, because they, Gnostics, believed in isolation, solitude, and deprivation. Paul said, "Let no one condemn you for eating and drinking. Let no one condemn you for enjoying feasts and Sabbaths together. These things are a shadow connecting us to the body of Christ now and the future reality when the saints will meet each month at the Tree of Life for the fruit and worship of God and the Lamb." Revelation 22, verse 2. Paul did not say, nearly 30 years after the cross, that they were a shadow, but they are still a shadow of things to come. The Greek in this word is present tense. The shadow is not opposed to the reality, but dependent on the source. They all speak of him who is the fullness of all things, who is the head of the body, the church. Colossians 1:18, 2, verses 10 and 19. Every item in the sanctuary is a symbol of the Son of God. Every feast is a reminder of what he has done, is doing, and will accomplish soon. One of the underlying problems concerning an understanding of the law stems from an understanding of how the Old and New Testament relate to each other. Many Christians contrast the Old and New Testament as law versus grace, or even works versus faith. In this framework, Christ is placed in opposition to Moses, as to suggest that Christ replaces Moses. Yet the Bible clearly states that Christ came to fulfill the law and magnify it. Matthew 5:18 and Isaiah 42:21. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? John 5:46-47. Jesus is saying that he is the expression of what Moses wrote. To Moses was given the root to which Christ would come and magnify and bear the fruit of its fullness. So Christ is not in contrast to Moses, but rather the complete expression of all that is written in the law and the prophets. This change in understanding can be reflected in the words of John. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1:17. The relationship between Moses and Christ is expressed by the translator's supplied word, but. If you'll notice in the King James, it is italicized. This suggests a contrast in opposition. That was their understanding. Yet the contrast is truly in magnification of what Moses had written. We could use the word and just as easily to create a multiplication of thought. For the law was given by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. With a correct understanding of how the law relates to the gospel, many supposed difficulties are removed. One simple way to know what was retained and what ceased at the cross is to look at the sanctuary. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. Revelation 11:1-2. God's people are to measure the temple and the altar and them that worship there. But the court was to be left out. This means the sacrifices and offerings and washings of the court are left out, but the things contained in the temple of the holy and most holy place were kept. Where was the law of Moses kept? It was not in the court, but in the most holy place. Knowing that the most holy place ministry has application especially to 1844 and onwards, and that the law of Moses was residing in the most holy place, does this not suggest that the statutes and judgments would also be written on the heart during the ministration of the most holy place? For a more detailed study of the year 1844, see Lessons 16 and 16a of Truth for These Times at fatheroflove.info. Question 15. Should Christians keep the feast today? Many Christians already do keep feast. They keep Christmas, Easter, St. Valentine's Day, All Hallows' Eve, a.k.a. Halloween, followed by All Saints' Day. Some observe 40 days of Lent, the Ascension, Assumption, and Advent. Then there are the 12 days of Christmas, the Adoration of the Magi, St. Patrick's Day, Mary Mother of God Day, a.k.a. New Year's Day, Immaculate Conception Day, Ash Wednesday, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Pentecost Sunday, Trinity Sunday, and Corpus Christi. But these are not mentioned at all in the Bible and come from questionable origins. Daniel spoke of a religio-political power that would rise and think to change God's appointed times and laws, Daniel 7:25. Or, as the New Living Translation renders it, he will defy the Most High and oppress the holy people of the Most High. He will try to change their sacred festivals and laws, and they will be placed under his control for a time, times, and half a time. And this is just what happened. Reading from the Catholic Virginian, October 3, 1947, nowhere in the Bible do we find that Christ or the apostles ordered that the Sabbath be changed from Saturday to Sunday. We have the commandment of God given to Moses to keep holy the Sabbath day. That is the seventh day of the week, Saturday. Today, most Christians keep Sunday because it has been revealed to us by the church outside the Bible. Also, Augustus Neander in the General History of the Christian Religion and Church, page 186, states, "The festival of Sunday, like all other non-biblical festivals, was always only a human ordinance." Finally, Bishop T. Enright, a letter dated April 26, 1902, wrote, "The Catholic Church abolished not only the Sabbath, but all the other so-called Jewish festivals." Are the feasts, which are mentioned in the Bible, part of the statutes, precepts, and requirements, or included in the shadowy types? It appears they were ordinances included among the statutes. "So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance." Exodus 12, verse 17. The perpetuity of keeping this everlasting ordinance throughout your generations applies to both the seventh-day Sabbath and the annual feasts of the Lord. Both are enjoined with the same perpetual throughout your generations language. For the Sabbaths of the Lord, we read in Exodus 31, verses 13, 15, and 16, "Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout your generations for a perpetual covenant." God's Sabbaths are to be a sign on the hand and on the forehead. "And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year." Exodus 13, verses 9 and 10. This ordinance is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The three verses immediately before these confirm this. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all your quarters. And you shall show your son in that day, saying, "This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt." Exodus 13, verses 6 to 8. Those who worship the beast and his image will receive a mark in their forehead or in their hand. Revelation 14, verse 9. Those who worship the Father and his image will be sealed with a sign on their forehead and on their hand. They will have the Father's name, his character, in their forehead. Revelation 14, verse 1. And the name of Jesus, his new name, written on them. Revelation 3, verse 12. Perhaps on their hand, even as he has engraved us on the palms of his own hands. Isaiah 49, verse 16. Like the weekly Sabbath, the feasts and their annual Sabbaths were commanded to be kept throughout your generations and were called ordinances and statutes. Exodus 12, verse 14, Passover, a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, an ordinance forever. Verse 17, Feast of Unleavened Bread, in your generations by an ordinance forever. Leviticus 23, verse 14, and a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwellings, or wherever you live. Verse 21, Pentecost, a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Verse 31, Day of Atonement, a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Though we understand that forever may mean only as long as something lasts, as we see in 1 Samuel 1:22 and 28, we must be careful in how we selectively apply this to those things which belong to God. The feasts of the Lord, the Sabbaths of the Lord, the Lord's Passover are described with the same enduring language as his Sabbaths, his statutes, and his judgments. See this in Leviticus 23, verses 2 to 5, verses 37 and 38, and Ezekiel 20, 11 through 13, and 18 through 20. Sure enough, the unleavened bread has continued to be taken in our observance of the Lord's Supper even today. At least we have perpetuated the symbol as Christ instructed. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. John 5:1. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. John 7, verse 10. Jesus kept the feast. So did Paul. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. In Acts 18, Paul stayed for a year and a half in Corinth, where he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuading the Jews and the Greeks that Jesus was the Christ. Sabbath keepers use this passage as important evidence that Paul continued to worship on the seventh day years after Christ died on the cross, thus demonstrating the perpetuity of the Ten Commandments and the observance of the Sabbath by the apostles in the New Testament. This same chapter is also cited as evidence that Paul did not at times keep the annual feasts, since he remained at Corinth for more than an entire year with no mention of him observing any of the appointed festivals, and the fact that he was not in Jerusalem where all the feasts were to be kept by the Jews. But Paul did not always keep the feasts in Jerusalem. Upon leaving Corinth, he said, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, Acts 18, verse 21. Yet since he learned of a plot by the Jews for his assassination, Acts chapter 20, verses 3 and 16, he altered his course and went through Macedonia, and in Philippi he kept the Passover and the days of unleavened bread with his Gentile converts, Acts 20, verse 6. From there he hasted, if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost, verse 16. Not only did Paul want to be in Jerusalem for Passover, that he might meet with his Jewish countrymen, but his enemies wanted him to be there so they might take his life. Thus he changed his route and planned instead to be at Pentecost. But he still kept Passover, even though he wasn't in Jerusalem. Paul diverted his course through Macedonia and tarried at Philippi for Passover. The Philippians were Paul's Gentile converts. If he had been teaching that the feasts were now abolished, he had no reason to keep Passover with Gentile converts. They were not his Jewish countrymen. They were already Christians. Why would he observe Passover if it was among the rites that he was telling Jews they were now released from keeping? He spent all 8 days of the feast with them. Why not just a couple of days and press on? It certainly appears that he was honoring the full extent of the proscribed feast, including the final Sabbath on the eighth day. The early Christians also kept them. During the second through the fourth centuries A.D., there arose a dispute on when to celebrate Passover. In A.D. 195, Polycrates reveals he and others before him, including the apostles John and Philip, continued to keep Passover on the 14th day of the first Hebrew month, long after Jesus died and ascended back to heaven. Therefore, we keep the day undeviatingly, neither adding nor taking away. For in Asia Minor, great luminaries sleep, and they will rise on the day of the coming of the Lord, when he shall come with glory from heaven and seek out all the saints. Such were Philip and two of his daughters. There is also John, who lay on the Lord's breast, and there is also Polycarp at Smyrna, both bishop and martyr, and Thrasius, both bishop and martyr, from Eumenia, also Sagaras, and Papirius, and Melito. All of these kept the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel, never swerving, but following according to the rule of the faith. I also, Polycrates, the least of you all, live according to the tradition of my kinsmen, and some of them have I followed. For seven of my family were bishops, and I am the eighth, and my kinsmen ever kept the day when the people put away the leaven. Therefore, brethren, I who have lived 65 years in the Lord and conversed with brethren from every country and have studied all Holy Scripture, am not afraid of threats. For they have said, who were greater than I? It is better to obey God rather than men. This was from Eusebius, Church History, Book 5, Chapter 24, Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers, Series 2, Volume 1. Although he does mention the tradition of my kinsmen, notice Polycrates does not say that tradition was the reason for keeping the 14th, but that they kept the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel. The first Christian denomination, the Waldenses, also kept them. Catholics had also spent a very long time trying to pretend that these people, Sabbath keepers, had no continuous history, and that they were local aberrations in time and space of a peculiar and heretical Judaizing mind bent. Jews and Catholics, Orthodox and Protestants, have all tried to pretend that there was no continuous or even long extant Sabbatarian church. But the fact that the Waldenses were a non-Trinitarian, Sabbath-keeping church, keeping the festivals and the food laws and the other non-sacrificial laws of the Old Testament and the teachings of the Christ and the New Testament since the time of the apostles and the New Testament church is an embarrassment to their false claims. Found in the editor's foreword of The Sabbatarians in Transylvania by Samuel Cohen, 1998, page 3. Question 16. Will we keep the feasts in heaven or the new earth? Every month we will eat of the fruit of the tree of life, when from one new moon to another we will all come to worship before our Creator. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Isaiah 66, verses 22 and 23. The tree of life in the new earth will yield her fruit every month, and would have done so in Eden before the fall. The new moons, like the weekly Sabbath, were always kept, and will continue to be kept. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, every new moon. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. After describing the destruction of the wicked who come up against Jerusalem, corresponding to the gathering of Gog and Magog to encompass the holy city in Revelation 20, Zechariah 14:16 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Finally, the promise of Jesus himself to his disciples as, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Luke 22, verses 14 to 18. Thus, besides the weekly Sabbath, at least two other festivals, the first and the last of the seven annual holy convocations, Passover and Tabernacles, are described in the context of the new earth.